How are we doing, guys? Good. I'm doing well. Thank you. Thanks for asking, Enoch. Summer after my freshman year of college, I had the opportunity to go over to Chiang Mai, Thailand with three other friends that we spent a month over there in Chiang Mai, actually like just outside the city limits of Chiang Mai. We stayed at this little Bible school that had been started for some of the tribal people up on the northern border of Thailand, up on the border of Burma and Thailand there together. It was this Bible school kind of training young people in the Bible and then into possibly ministry things. And so we got to spend a lot of time hanging out with them. And it really was an amazing experience. The furthest I had ever been from home up to that point for the longest amount of time. And just got to see and experience a number of things. Most of our time was spent there on the school. But there was a handful of times when we actually got to leave the school and go into the actual city of Chiang Mai and got to see and experience some pretty cool things there. One of the neat highlights towards the end was we got to go to a small group Bible study in Chiang Mai made up entirely of Thai believers, which was a really cool thing because there's truthfully not a lot of Thai Christians. And so to go to this small group, it was all like young adults, kind of our age and a little bit older, and to get to be a part of this Bible study was a really neat experience. I don't remember a ton. I think it was in Thai, and so obviously I wasn't catching a lot except for some stuff translated to me in broken English. But I did get to actually share a meal with them there, which was really cool. I'm one of the kinds of people, maybe this is you, if I'm going to another culture, like, I want to engage in the culture. I want to experience the culture, right? I don't want to go to Thailand and eat McDonald's. I want to go to Thailand and eat, like, Thai food, authentic Thai food. And this was amazing. It wasn't just, like, restaurant Thai food, but this is, like, home-cooked Thai food. And so I was so excited about this opportunity. And they come out and they bring it to us. And it's, they called it Thai spaghetti. I don't know if that's really what it is or if that's just the name they used for the dumb Americans that were there that night, so maybe we would try it, you know? But it was literally like, it was like spaghetti noodles, and I think there were little bits of vegetable in there, and there were a bunch of these little, like, meat cubes in there all through it. And so, you know, you try whatever gets put in front of you, and so I dig into this, and honestly, it was amazing. I loved it, and so I just, like, started just, like, destroying this stuff. Just, I mean, eating. I ate it so fast it was done that when our hosts looked up and saw that, they offered seconds to me. And I was like, yes, please. And they brought more over to me. And I started eating this one. And then something really weird happened. I've never had this happen eating before. But like this switch flipped, like on my third bite of my second helping, where I took a bite of this and like I bit into one of those meat cube things. And something about, like, the texture, something about the feel of it just did not seem quite right. And I loved it, and all of a sudden, I remember I could not swallow. Like, I eat this thing, I'm just like, I can't do this. I can't eat anymore, and I'm trying to, like, swallow it. And so I finally get it down, and I'm asking the guys, hey, have you guys looked at this meat here? Do you know what this is? And so we're looking at it, trying to kind of figure out, and finally one of us is just brave enough to just ask, hey, what's the meat in here? And the guy we asked just said, that's not meat, that's pig's blood. And we were like, what? And like, I didn't even know you could do pig's blood in that shape. But yes, that's pig's blood. But it was like this, it was like essentially like jelloed pig's blood. Okay, so what you do is you take like a bowl full of pig's blood, you know, like you do. You get your bowl of pig's blood and you churn it really fast. And then as you churn it, it begins to thicken up. And then you, like, pour that in a tray. And I think, if I remember right, you put that in the oven to kind of thicken it a little bit more. And then you cut it into cubes. And you put it in spaghetti and serve it to unexpecting Americans. And so they gave this to us. And, like, I they told this to us. And I was like, I didn't say this out loud. But in my mind, I'm like, I'm going to throw up. I am sick to my stomach, and I cannot eat anymore. Like the rule, when you go to another culture, you eat what's put in front of you. And I try to stick to that rule, and I could not stick to that rule that night. Like, it was, to this day, one of the worst things that I have ever eaten. Like, top five grossest things I've. It goes cantaloupe, and then that is probably, like, that's my order of the worst things I've ever eaten. So it was so bad. And I came up with a principle and a rule that night that you are welcome to use for yourself if you want. I would suggest it is this rule. You should never combine dinner with blood. Okay, that's my rule, right? Those two things, a meal and blood, do not go together, all right? Never, ever in your life combine these two things because they don't belong. Dinner, blood, never in the same spot. Almost never. There are actually a couple places in history, a couple places specifically in the scripture where those two things combine together to do something really amazing. A couple of places where dinner and blood come together to do something not just good, something necessary. We're going to read about one of those today in Exodus 24. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. We should have it on the screen. The last 5 weeks, we've been going through this section from called the Book of the Covenant. That's Exodus 20 to 23. And you'll see why it's called the Book of the Covenant here in just a second. But if you remember right, in Exodus 19, God rescued these people out of bondage, this people called Israel, out of Egypt, and he brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai that he calls them into this covenant with them. He comes to them and says, if you will follow me, if you will obey my words, you will be my people, and I will be my God, or I will be your God. And you will be to me a treasure possession. You will be my kingdom of priests. And they say in that moment, when God says this to them, now, God hasn't told them what he's calling them to yet. But they say in 19 verse 8, we will do all that Yahweh has spoken. And so God says, okay. And a few days later, this ceremony thing begins where God comes down onto the mountain in this spectacular and terrifying display of power. And the Israelites wake up to the sound of this trumpet blast that slowly builds and gets louder and louder. And then the mountain right next to them begins to quake, and they look up and there's fire and smoke on the mountain to the point that they can't even see like the top of it, and there's lightning and there's thunder and all of these things, and it's this terrifying experience as God comes down on the mountain. And when that happens, the people are warned, set up barriers around the edge of this, do not come up to this mountain, do not touch this mountain. And then God gives them the Book of the Covenant. As Moses comes up, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, which we walked through for a few weeks. And then he gives them these kind of like case laws, these kind of specific applications of how the Ten Commandments are going to work out in like everyday life and in very specific situations. And now that that's all been given, we just wrapped up the Book of the Covenant last week. Randy took us through 23. Now that it's all been given, God comes to them with a question one more time. Are you still in? Are you still wanting to be my people? Are you still ready to follow me? Now that you know a little bit of what I'm calling you to, are you still in? And so he will come to them one last time in Exodus 24 with a covenant confirmation ceremony. And that's where we are here. Exodus 24, starting in verse 1, says this. Then he, that's Yahweh, God, then he said to Moses, go up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and bow in worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord, or Yahweh, but the others are not to approach, and the people are not to go up with him. Now, this, what God just told Moses to do, this is how the ceremony is going to culminate, actually. He's kind of giving them the end from the beginning. He's telling them this is what's going to happen at the end. Moses, along with 73 other members of Israel there, the 70 elders who are there to kind of represent Israel, because you can't bring the entire nation up onto the mountain. And so they bring 70 representatives plus three more, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Now, if you've been with us for a little while, you know Aaron is Moses' brother. And Aaron is going to be the first, once the priesthood is officially established, Aaron will be the first high priest who will operate in the tabernacle as kind of the go-between. And then his sons, Nadab and Abihu, will be priests operating underneath him and his authority. And so they come up with the elders, or they're supposed to. And now you may have noticed, I don't know if you've noticed this, that this phrase, Moses, come up to the mountain, that has happened a lot in the last several chapters. Over and over again, Moses goes up the mountain and then down and then up and down. So much so, Jen Wilkin in her teaching on this, she calls this section the yo-yo Moses section, right? Because Moses just keeps going up and down like a yo-yo over and over again. This is now the sixth time that Moses is going to make his way up to the mountain, and there will be one more time after this. But before this sixth time takes place, before Moses goes up, there is some business to tend to down at the base of the mountain. Look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice. Here it is again. We will do everything that Yahweh has commanded. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. And he rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. And then he sent out Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and set it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. He then took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people, and they responded once again, "We will do and obey all that Yahweh has commanded." So the ceremony is going to culminate on Sinai, but it begins here. And there are three key elements that are going to be a part of this ceremony: the book of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, and the bread of the covenant. The book, the blood, and the bread. The first, we'll talk about the book of the covenant. You may have seen it there in verse 7. This is actually where we get the name in the CSB. Mine says here that he then took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. There are other versions that translate it the covenant book or the book of the covenant. It's the same thing. There weren't books back then. They were just scrolls. And so a lot of translations just call the scroll a book. And that's where we get this idea from. Moses goes to the people. He recounts all of the commands that they've heard in Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. And they respond, "We're in. We'll do all of it." And then, interestingly enough, he writes it all down. He'll write it all down and he'll come back to them and read it so that they can respond again. And this is actually, I think, really significant that Moses chooses to write all this down in this moment. Think about this for just a second. They have Moses with them. They have a man who, unlike anybody else, can go up and down the mountain and talk to God. And if they want to know what God wants, they've got Moses to go and talk and find out and hear and speak to God. They've got this visible, tangible presence of God that is dwelling with them on the mountain, and the cloud of fire and the pillar of cloud by day that travels around with them all through the wilderness. They have him right there with them. And we may think, when we look back on Exodus, man, that would be so cool. What if we had like the tangible expression of God right in front of us? What if we could know what God wanted at any given moment? If we could know his will, what if we could just send somebody to ask and he could find out, we could know what he wants to do? But you know what the primary means of these Israelites knowing God's will is? The written word. Written down. They've got Moses with them. But when they make this covenant ceremony, the ceremony is not, will you listen to Moses? The ceremony is, will you listen to this? Will you obey this? And the reason Moses is there, God is using Moses to be the redeemer and save his people, but using Moses to give them this. This is what he wants to get in their hands, the written word. That's what they agree to obey. I don't know how often you ever think, man, I wish I could just hear God's voice. I wish I could just hear him speak to me. I wish I could just know his will for my life. Listen, you can. This is God's voice given to you. You got access to it every day in the same way that the Israelite people would consult and live their life and hymn their lives up through the written word of God. We have that. And now we come to number two, the blood of the covenant. Look back again with me at verse 4, actually. Here's where this starts. Specifically, the second sentence there. It says that Moses rose early the next morning and set up an altar, and he set up 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord.
So Moses, early in the morning after they say, we'll do this, he sets up this altar there, right there. And we'll see the altar come up quite a bit, a fair amount, in the book of Leviticus, which comes right after this. There's a lot of this that'll be there. But he then sets up these, or he puts out these young men who are kind of, they seem to be the predecessors for the priests. Like before the priesthood is established, these priests that will go to the altar that is surrounded by these 12 pillars that represent the 12 tribes of Israel in the presence of God. And they will go to the altar and they offer these two different kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. When you read through, when you get into Leviticus, you learn a little bit more about this, that burnt offerings were specifically offered as atonement for sin, as a means of purifying ourselves, paying for our sins. So the burnt offerings are offered for that. Fellowship offerings are exactly what they sound like. They are offerings given as a celebration of fellowship with God, of relationship with God, and these two things go together. I think it's fitting that these two sacrifices are offered here, as we'll see. But notice what Moses does next in verse 6. Moses took half the blood and set it in basins, and the other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. He then took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people, and they responded, "We will do and obey all that Yahweh has commanded." And then Moses took the blood and splattered it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you concerning all these words." This is the blood of the covenant. So he takes the blood from the sacrifices and he puts it in this bowl. Half of it he takes and he sprinkles on the altar. And he'll sprinkle on all sides of this. And this becomes a practice, actually, later when the tabernacle is set up, which is kind of the meeting house, the dwelling place of God, and in the temple, that all of these things will be sprinkled with blood in order to purify it from the sins of the people that it dwells with. And the idea there is that sin is not just something that stays in here, that sin actually has like a polluting factor to it, that it spreads through a people group, that it spreads to the area. And so the kind of cleansing of the tabernacle, which even sits in that place, is necessary, and it is done by blood as they do those things. And so they'll sprinkle that on that, but they also sprinkle the blood on the people. Now, sprinkling blood on stuff, that happens a lot. There are only two other times in the Old Testament when blood is actually applied to human beings. Once is at the ordination of the priests. When Aaron and his sons become priests, they take blood and they'll apply blood to the right earlobe. Whoops, that's my left. Right earlobe and right thumb and right toe, okay, of the priests. They'll actually also sprinkle some of the blood on them and on their priestly garments. And then another time is, this is part of the necessary like cleansing ritual for lepers. When lepers are coming to present themselves to the priest, and when they are said to be ceremonially clean, they are marked as clean by sprinkling some of the blood on them. These are really interesting. In both cases, there's this guy named Ross Blackburn who talks about this idea. He says, in all three cases, when blood is splattered on a person, what it does is it moves them between what he calls realms of sanctity. So it takes them from one category of sanctity to another. So for the priests, it takes them from the common people, just like everybody else, and once that blood is applied to them, it sets them apart and puts them in a new category, holy unto God, holy go-betweens for God and people. When you take lepers and the blood is splattered on them, it takes them from the realm of unclean, ceremonially unfit to be in the presence of God, and it moves them into the realm of clean. What's happening here with Israel, it seems to be a combination of both of those things, that they move from unclean to clean, that they move from common. They're not just another people group. They're not just another nation now. They are becoming the set-apart, special, holy people of God in this moment. And now we will come to the last element, and here is where we move into sort of uncharted territory. That is the bread of the covenant. This term, by the way, bread of the covenant, it's not actually in the text. Book of the covenant is, blood of the covenant is, bread of the covenant is not. This is a term that Kevin DeYoung uses when he talks about this, because they're about to have a covenant meal together. And so bread just kind of fits here. And here's what we read in 24:9-11. 9 through 11 says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. And God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate, and they drank. So it was common in ancient Near Eastern culture to seal or a covenant ceremony, to kind of conclude that ceremony with a meal between the two parties, when to enter into this covenant agreement, which is actually not that uncommon today. We still do things like this. Marriages or weddings almost always culminate with a wedding dinner afterwards. Often when two companies kind of come together in a merger afterwards, after it's all kind of said and done, they might go out to dinner together. But this was far more important in this culture back then, when the two parties would come together to meet. And this is exactly what we see here. The two parties of this covenant, the leaders who represent the whole of the nation of Israel, meet with the other party, which is God himself, in a covenant meal. But there's this amazing statement that said that they go up on the mountain and they saw the God of Israel. Sort of saw the God of Israel. We're not given a lot of detail here. We don't know exactly what happened, how long they were up there, what this meal looked like, how exactly they saw. They saw some sort of manifestation of God up there, some sort of physical expression of him. There are some who believe that this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ, like before Jesus comes as Jesus of Nazareth, that this is who it is. I don't know. I don't know if there's enough evidence for that, but there's some sort of physical representation of God, and they struggle to even describe it. You can see in the words there, they say things like, what they saw was kind of like pavement, that kind of looked like this lapis lazuli, which is just sapphire. It looked kind of like sapphire, but they don't have exact words to describe what happens. And that actually happens a lot in what we call these theophanies in the Bible, where God reveals himself. Usually when people try to describe it, there's a lot of something like, and it was kind of as if, and it was sort of, but they don't quite have the words for it. But did you catch what was said in verse 11? This is fascinating to me. It says this, that God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him and ate and drank. God did not harm them. Why does it say that? Why does the text think that he needs to stop? Why does the writer think he needs to stop there and clarify, God did not harm them? Verse 12, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua and went up the mountain of God. He told the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you. Whoever has a dispute should go to them. And when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord, or Yahweh, settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud, and the appearance of Yahweh's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud, and he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So now, the elders, they go up partway up the mountain to share this meal. And then from there, Moses is called up beyond that to the highest point. And he will go up, and it appears that Joshua, his assistant, who will later become the leader of God's people, that Joshua goes up at least part of the way with Moses as well. Now, while he's up there, there's going to be two main things that are happening. First of all, he's going to receive the stone tablets that have the law written on them. The second thing, and this is what we're going to start to explore when we get back from spring break, he's going to get instructions for the tabernacle, which will be a very big deal in the life of God's people. So he's going to get both of those things while he's up there. Meanwhile, he leaves Moses and Aaron and Hur in charge. This man named Hur, this elder of the people, we don't know much about him, but he leaves Aaron, his brother, in charge. If there are any disputes, go and talk to them. They're the boss while I'm gone. This is going to turn out to be a really bad situation. The leaving of Aaron in charge, we'll come to that soon enough. Meanwhile, Moses makes his way up to the top into this cloud fire thing that he's kind of enveloped up, and he will be up there for 40 days and 40 nights. We don't know if that's a literal number. Sometimes the Old Testament uses the word 40 as kind of a round number of just saying a while, a long time. And so it could be that, but he's up there for a while. And after spring break, we're going to talk a little bit about what was said on the mountain and what happened below on the mountain while Moses was up at the top. But come back to me, or come back with me for just a second to verse 11. They sat up on the mountain with God, and God did not harm them. Again, why does the writer feel the need to say that? Were they expecting that God was going to harm them? Answer, yes. Yes, it's exactly what they expected would happen if people went up there on the mountain. Do you remember what God said to Moses back in Exodus 19 when he first appeared and came down on the mountain in the cloud and in the earthquake and in the thunder and in the trumpet? It says this in Exodus 20, verses 20 and 21. It says, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain, and then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up, and the Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. Warn them not to go down and see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. And so they know. This has been told to them. This is what happens if you go up there. And that's not, by the way, because God is mean or because he's quick-tempered. It's because he's holy. And as we've told you multiple times, unholy people cannot be in the unmediated, unfiltered presence of a holy God. Exodus 33, we'll actually read these words. God will say, no one may see me and live. And yet we're told that this very thing happens in Exodus 24. How is that? How do we make sense of that? Let's take a break, and then we'll come back and unpack that. Thank you, Chandler. We are truly, truly excited about that week and just the ability and the opportunity for us as God's people to come together with a bunch of other brothers and sisters around campus to pray for the campus and to pray for one another and all those things. So hope you will join us with that. Fourth grade, I'm sitting on the grass at Spalding Park, which is right across the street from my school that I went to growing up, Boulevard Christian School in Muskogee, Oklahoma. We are at Spalding Park because it is PE day, and it is not just any PE day. It is a very good PE day. It is kickball day, which, of course, is the best of all PE days, right? Every kid's favorite, kickball. And so we are hanging out there. My team is up to kick. And so I am waiting for my turn patiently, sitting there on the grass in the line, ready to get up when it's my turn, like I'm supposed to be doing, okay? Jimmy Shockley, however, is not sitting patiently on the grass waiting for his turn like he's supposed to be doing. He's goofing off and being an idiot 10 or 15 feet behind me, okay? And I don't know why Jimmy Shockley is goofing off, and I don't know why Mrs. Rush, our PE teacher, didn't see this and make him stop, but for whatever reason, he was doing that. And unbeknownst to me, he's back there goofing off and doing stuff. What he was specifically doing was Jimmy had found on this day a large rock, like a softball-sized rock. And Jimmy was just sitting there in the back, just taking this thing, like two hands, and just kind of throwing it up into the sky as far as he could and then watching it come back down onto the ground, right? Why was Jimmy doing that? I don't know, okay? This is before smartphones. We had to get creative to entertain ourselves, okay? This is what people did. And so he's just sitting there throwing this rock up in the air, watching it come back down onto the ground. Throwing this rock up in the air, watching it come down to the ground. Throwing it up in the air, and then watching it come down on my head. And like I said, I had no idea that Jimmy was doing this behind me. I had no idea, like, literally did not know what hit me, okay? All I knew was I felt this, like, bang on top of my head, and, like, my whole is just kind of, like, everything just kind of rattled, right? And this stinging sensation up top, so I put my hand up top, and I'm just kind of holding it there with my eyes closed for a second, still really don't know what has happened. But I notice as my hand is up there that it feels kind of warm and feels kind of wet. And so I pull my hand down, and I look, and I see that it is just covered with blood. And in that moment, I freak out.
I just start crying and wailing and screaming. Specifically, I started screaming almost immediately. I don't want to get stitches. I don't want to get stitches. That was like my thing, right? I had this phobia, like stitches were my nightmare. I had never had stitches before, but as it had been described to me, this idea of doctors like sewing your skin together, right? Just like gave me the heebie-jeebies, and I hated that even idea. And so like immediately, as my first thought when I see blood all over my hand is, oh no, I don't want to get stitches. And so I'm screaming and yelling this. Now, my friends would later tell me that I was yelling something else at that time as well, which I do not remember yelling, so they might be making this up, but they tell me that I was also repeatedly yelling, I'm too young to die, I'm too young to die, over and over again. I don't remember that. I don't think that's true, but I had just gotten hit really hard in the head, so who knows what I may have been saying at that time. But sure enough, like I'm walking there, I'm holding my head, Miss Rush takes me, they got to take me back to the school building, they got to call my parents. My parents come and get me. They take me straight to the doctor. And of course, my greatest like nightmare is coming true because the doctor looks at it and says, we're going to have to give you some stitches. And I like was just sobbing beside myself. This was the worst thing that ever happened to me. And listen, it was like I didn't have to just get like one measly little stitch, okay? I had to get two stitches on the top of my head. Okay, to save the gaping wound from my brain falling out of there, right? I barely made it through that. It was a terrible experience for me, and I hated it to this day. That really went down as like one of my worst moments in my life. The truth of the matter, okay, I did hate it. It was awful, right? The truth of the matter, though, surprisingly, I still wonder how I didn't get knocked out when this thing happened. But surprisingly, even though it hurt, it wasn't like unbearable pain. It wasn't like the worst thing that had ever happened to me. I've felt like worse pain than that since then, those kinds of things. I think the thing that got me, the thing that really like hit me and made it feel so terrible was the sight of all that blood on my hand. So he asked the question, how do 74 men make their way up to the mountain and see God and not die? How does something like that happen? And the answer, of course, you probably already know, have already kind of put together and figured out. The answer was read to us in verses 5-8, which go like this again. Then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and set it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. And then skipping down to 8, Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you concerning all these words. That's how these men are able to go up. You cannot have verse 11. They saw God and he did not harm them and they ate with him. You cannot have verse 11 without verse 8. They splattered the blood of the covenant on these people. You cannot have the bread of the covenant without the blood of the covenant. One of the few times when dinner, food, and blood come together to do something really, really important and really, really necessary. I've never liked blood. I'm not like one of those people who like passes out at the sight of blood. It's not like that. But I, you know, if I have my choice between seeing it and not seeing it, I'll go with not seeing it most days, especially if it's my own. Or honestly, like anything I don't like watching things die. I don't like watching animals die. I don't like that kind of stuff. I've never been a big fan of blood, which means I would have been a terrible Israelite because they were a people group who knew all about blood. They were a people who saw and witnessed and experienced a lot of it. Actually, that word blood is mentioned some 362 times in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, mostly in reference to the animal sacrifices that they would have to take part in over and over again to cover their sins. The writer of Hebrews,
over in the New Testament, when he's reflecting back on the Old Covenant, this first covenant that God made with the people of Israel, starting there in Exodus 24, he remarks on this very fact, how pervasive the idea of blood was in the Old Testament, how pervasive it was in the Old Covenant. And he talks about how it's there. He actually references our chapter today, Exodus 24, and he references how even the very starting point, like the launching point for the covenant, started with blood. Here's what he says in Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, so he's talking about the book of the covenant. When Moses stood up there and proclaimed all the laws of the book of the covenant, it says this, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. That's a quote from Exodus 24:8. This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why is that? Why is it that in the Old Testament, actually even into the New, that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood? There are some who really do not like that idea. Not because they think blood is gross, not because they're weirded out. They hate the idea. It sounds so archaic, so like bloodthirsty of God, so almost like pagan to have this idea of a God who must have sacrifices before he will forgive someone. But that's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. This is not about bloodthirst on God's part. It is about God's nature as a good and just judge. Randy talked about this last week. Because God is just, he cannot simply just wipe sins under the rug. He cannot simply just turn his eyes and pretend that sin's not happening any more than a good and righteous judge today could just turn his eyes every time a criminal did a terrible thing. A judge that does not punish sins is not a good judge, is not just, and God, by his very nature, is just. He cannot not punish sins. He has to do those things to be true to who he is. They must be paid for. And so sacrifice is the means to do that. It is the means by which God can be, as we read last week in Romans 3, that God can be both just and the one who justifies. It is the way that God rids his creation of sin without ridding his creation of us. That he can get rid of sin without getting rid of me. And so God sets up in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, this system where sins can be dealt with at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. Day after day, the priests would stand there at the altar as people brought animals to make sacrifices on behalf of their sins or their impurities. And the sacrificial system was meant as a gift. It was a means for enabling fellowship with a holy God, for making a way to connect and be in right relationship with this one true almighty God. There's just one problem. And that's that the sacrificial system didn't really work. Or maybe better said, it did not fully work. The problem with the Old Testament sacrifices was twofold. The problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is that they were temporary and that they were external. Temporary and external. Temporary in that they purified me in the moment, but not for good, not for long. Yes, when God's people stand there and the blood is sprinkled over them, they are moved from one realm of sanctity to another, from unclean to clean, but that does not hold forever because these people are going to sin again. And this blood right here does not cover those sins in the future. It covers what's happened. It makes them clean for the moment, but eventually these people will be plagued by sin again, not far from now. And there are going to be new sacrifices that are going to be necessary to be able to pay for those things. Every time that happens, they'll have to come back and make this happen again and again in order to pay for their sins over and over again. But it's not just temporary. As we said, the sacrifices were also external. That is, that they only went skin deep. The sacrifice, when I would offer it there at the altar, it could make me like ceremonially clean to where I belonged in the people of God, and I could be part of the ceremonies and part of life amongst them. But what it could not do was go deep down to the core of who I was. The sacrifices had no means of purifying my heart. And it could not, the writer of Hebrews will say, it could not ever fully cleanse my conscience. Could not remove that guilt completely. Side note, do you know that feeling? Have you ever screwed up so badly, done something so wrong, so shameful that you felt guilty and it did not seem like it mattered? No matter what you tried to do, you could not ever like feel fully clean. Like you couldn't ever completely get this guilty conscience to go away. And it ate at you and it gnawed at you. Like you recognize, yes, I did wrong. And so you repent and you confess it to God and you bring it. And if you wronged other people, you confess it to others. And maybe you try to do good stuff and be a really good person that week to kind of make up for it. And you pray and you ask God for forgiveness. Or maybe you tried to pray, but the reality is you feel so guilty for what you did. Sometimes it's hard for you to even feel like you can talk to him. Like that almost seems hypocritical. And you don't feel like you've got the rights or the ability to be able to talk to him. And maybe you go to church and you try to sing songs with everyone when they're singing and everyone seems so happy and full of joy, but you have this constant nagging feeling in the back of your mind, this shame, this guilt that almost overwhelms you. Ever felt that? And my guess is that most, if not all of us in this room, have experienced that to some degree. Actually, my guess is that there are some people in this room right now that you feel that. You've been wrestling with that all week because of a failure, something you did last night, a couple days ago, or last week. And maybe it's not something that happened last week. Maybe the truth, the reality is that there is a constant level of shame that you have carried with you for years over something you've done that you just feel like you cannot forgive yourself for, and that you can never fully be free of or fully feel forgiven for, and you long to be free. You long to feel close to God again, but you can't. It's almost like you're sitting at the bottom of the mountain, and as you watch everybody else go up to dine with God and to share in a meal of fellowship with him, you want to go, but there's like this thing inside of you that holds you back. This thing that keeps you from feeling like you can ever go and truly face him, to ever be there with him fully. Listen, I don't know if the people in the Old Testament always felt that kind of feeling or not. We do have some indications in parts of the Old Testament, like in the Psalms, like there were moments when they felt truly forgiven and cleansed by God. But it does seem like there was always something in them that felt that kind of, like something was lacking, like it just wasn't fully right. Like I'm not fully right, that feeling that all of us have had sometimes, and that the purity that they had, that it never really lasted, that it never really went to the core of who I was. And it's not because, this is important, it's not because the Old Testament sacrificial system failed. It's not because it never did its job. It's because that wasn't its job. Because the sacrificial system was never meant to do that. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in the opening verses of chapter 10. These are some stunning words if you've never read these before. It says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices that they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? Since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sins. That is, if these sacrifices could actually take away sins like we want them to, if they could actually go to the core of who I am and wipe my conscience clean, if it could actually last longer than just until my next sin, then they would have stopped offering them. There wouldn't have been any need to do it after Exodus 24, sprinkle them clean. But the fact that they had to keep doing it over and over again shows that it wasn't doing that full thing that they were needing to do. In fact, look at what he says in the very next verse, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Do you know why? Because only human life can pay for human sin. If a human is the one in sin, then a human is the one who must pay. And so bulls and goats cannot fully pay for those things. Actually, what the writer will say is that what the sacrifices that were being offered were actually merely a reminder of sins. Every time I offered them was just a reminder of my need. They were a pointer to this truth that I need something to make me right. They were, as he says in verse 1, a shadow of greater things to come. They were a silhouette. They were a reflection of something that was meant to come later. So Exodus 24 tells the remarkable story of these leaders who represent the 12 tribes of Israel going up onto a mountain and sharing a meal with God to make a new covenant. It's amazing, but it's just a shadow. There was a better meal that was coming. Some 1,400 years later, just as the leaders representing the 12 tribes went up on the mountain, 12 disciples representing the 12 tribes of Israel went up into an upper room. And in that upper room, they would share a meal with God, with the Son of God. This is what we're told in Matthew 26, that they gather around and have this Passover meal. And in the middle of the meal, Jesus takes the cup, and see if these words coming out of Jesus' mouth don't sound a little bit familiar to you. Says this, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Listen, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do you see what he's doing there? He's reliving Exodus 24. But don't get the direction wrong, because Jesus is not pointing to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is pointing to Jesus. Exodus 24 has always been pointing to something bigger, to something greater, pointing to the one great lasting covenant that God would make with his people through his son Jesus. And this covenant will happen by the one true sacrifice that would happen the very next day, the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And this sacrifice, unlike all the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, does not need to be repeated time and time and time again, as the author will say in Hebrews chapter 10, that this one sacrifice did away with all sins forever. And this sacrifice goes more than just skin deep. It goes to the very core of who I am. Jump down to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. It says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," hear this, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water." Did you catch the language of Exodus 24 again? Our hearts sprinkled clean because of what Christ has done for us. We can go up the mountain. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we, brothers and sisters, can draw near to God with a full assurance and hearts sprinkled clean. No guilty consciences for us. Nothing to keep us back from his presence. Nothing to keep us down at the base or the foot of the mountain. Jesus has paid for all of those. So then why do you and I still feel that way sometimes? Why do we still feel like we cannot come to God when we have sin in our lives? We feel that guilty weight or burden around us. Biblically speaking, anytime you feel that kind of weight, that kind of guilt or burden on you, one of three things is going on. Every time, one of three things is going on. Number one, first option, You've been living in sin. And what you're feeling is not shameful separation from God, but conviction from the Holy Spirit. That is, when we live, even after I've been saved by Jesus, if I live in direct disobedience to what God has told me to do, if I have a habit or a pattern of sin that I am living in, secret sin that I am keeping from others, or things that I go back to over and over again, that is going to put a strain on my relationship with God. It does not cut me off from him, but it puts a strain. I'm going to feel distant from him. I'm going to feel that. And in his kindness, he's going to convict me. It's his kindness to not let us rest easy in that until we seek to make things right, until we repent of the sins that we've been living in, until we confess that sin to him. And if it's secret, hidden sin that we've been keeping in the dark for long, often until we confess that sin to others, to bring it into the light with a trusted friend, or specifically maybe to confess it to the people that we've wronged, when we don't do those things, will continue to feel this weight and this burden. Actually, the worst thing in this situation is that you would not feel convicted, that you would not feel a guilt, that we would grow comfortable in our sin. Actually, you read the rest of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is all about never letting yourself be comfortable in that spot, that we do not take the sacrifice of Jesus as an excuse to just go off and live however we want. That's a terrible idea, nothing we should ever do. But often, the guilt that you feel is not a separation from God, that God doesn't want you, that you can't come to God. It is merely conviction that he's calling you to repent, that he's calling you back to himself. Option number two, when you feel these feelings inside of you, it could be for some of you in this room that you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, that you've never repented of your sins and trusted the forgiveness that is offered to you through faith in Christ. And therefore, if you feel guilty and separated from God, it's because those feelings are true. It's because that is reality. The Bible is clear that without Jesus, you and I are cut off from the God who made us. We are cut off from the Father because of our sin, and the guilt and the burden that you feel is real, no matter how much you may try to dismiss it, no matter how much you may try to distract yourself from it, no matter how much you may try to mask it or pretend that it's something else, or it's just anxiety, or it's just whatever, the guilt, the weight, the feeling that I am not right, that I am severed off from something very true and life-giving, that is a reality that is taking place inside of us. At the same meal that Jesus offers this blood of the new covenant, this cup, at that very same meal, Jesus will utter these famous words from John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That if that is you and you are cut off because you do not know Jesus, that is a reality for you, but it does not have to be a reality for you. Because Jesus has made a way through the sacrifice of himself that you can come to the Father, that you can go up the mountain, that you can share a meal with the Son of God and God himself and be in relationship with him, because he has made that possible. If you will, surrender your sins, surrender your life over to him as your Savior and your Lord. And if you've done that, there's one last third option. When you feel guilty, and you feel so much shame that you can't even come to God in prayer, you feel so much guilt that you feel like you can't sing out to him, if you've placed your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and if you've recognized your sin and you've repented of it, and you've confessed, man, I screwed up this week, God, I'm sorry, and you made things right, or you've wronged another brother or sister and you went and you made things right with them, and you still feel guilty and you still feel shameful, those feelings are counterfeit feelings. They are not true. They are not reality. You, brothers and sisters, have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You, no matter what you feel inside, have been drawn near to the God who made you and loved you enough to send his son to die for you. And nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, as we learn in Romans 8. So do not be tricked into staying down at the bottom of the mountain when God has invited you to draw near. Do not let the enemy get you twice by deceiving you into sin and then deceiving you into believing that you cannot come to your Father for forgiveness. Don't buy that lie and let him pull you down further and further. You may think when it comes to stuff, well, I'm not good enough to come to God in prayer in this moment. I'm not good enough to sing out to God in this moment. When were you ever good enough? That's not what got you here. Jesus is what got you here. Jesus and his love and his sacrifice on the cross for you, that's what makes you able to come before the presence of a holy God. Draw near to him with a clean conscience. Draw near to him with assurance of faith, because he is drawing near to you and he has made a way through Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Oh, holy God, you are so good. You are so good to us to love us enough that even in our sin, you would stop at nothing to bring us back and to make a way. We praise you for that. And I ask this for my friends in this room, that those who do not know you, that they would know you, they would know the hope and the joy of trusting Jesus with their sins and drawing near to the God that they were made for. Oh, Lord, would your spirit please do that work in them right now? Please call them to yourself. Please move them towards you. And for my brothers and sisters who already know you, if there is sin in their life, Lord, I pray you would convict them. Don't let them rest well. Don't let them be comfortable in our sins. Don't let us be comfortable drifting from you. But when we confess those things, when we deal with those things, Lord, would you please give us this good grace to allow us to feel what is true, that we are forgiven and clean and made new with you. I pray that you would do that for us so that we would not be tricked twice, that we would not be pulled further away, that we would draw near to you. We love you. We are grateful for you. We are grateful for Jesus, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.